Good morning. Glad to see everyone here today. I was really excited this morning, especially on this side of the room, because I noticed that the tray could actually be passed across the pews. That's a really good sign. We're so thankful for everyone who comes with us, members, visitors, all alike. And we're hopeful that the things that we teach and practice here will be of interest to you, and that you will choose to make this your home if you're a visitor, and we'll be happy to talk with you about that at any given time. Well, we finished our lesson last week, and this week we're moving into a series, actually, and the series is Godliness is the title. And our first lesson today, and all these are from the book of James, by the way, When Trials Come. We'll be actually dealing with James chapter 1 at verses 1 and 2. And so we want to deal with that today, and this evening we'll be dealing with verses 3 and 4. Let's begin by talking about the author and the book. You know, it's not James, as we look at this, the brother of John. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, that Herod sought to harass the church, and he killed that apostle, James, with the sword. And so then it pleased the Jews, and of course he sought Peter's life at the same time. James was not that apostle, and this James was, according to most scholars, was the half-brother of the Lord. Many churches today error and call him the brother of the Lord, but that's not so. He was the half-brother, because the Lord's father was God in heaven, and his earthly stepfather, or the like, was the one who was with Mary and had those other half-brothers. Anyway, it was James that we read about in Acts chapter 15, who was a staunch and very powerful figure in the church there in Jerusalem. And one remarkable thing about the opening verse of chapter 1, verse 1, is that we don't read James saying to the 12 tribes to listen to me because I'm an apostle, or because I'm the brother of the Lord. He doesn't make any kind of statements like that. But as you look at that verse, you have to see humility. He indeed was very close to the Lord. But what we do see is the very humble side of James. And also, he is very direct in the face of all the instructions that he makes. When we think about the book, this very letter of James is very cutting. It's a very cutting letter. James is not one who will mince words. James is not one who's going to be soft in his teaching. If you can open your mind to the teaching of the book of James, it will be a great benefit to you as we think of the benefits of James's writings. They change your lives. If we open our hearts, our minds to the words of James, and we heed those instructions, it changes our lives, that we become more God-centered Christians, living as God would have us live. But if you don't hear those words of James, if you can't abide by the teaching, if you don't quite grasp it, or you refuse, you know, it's very possible that you won't have that open heart if you refuse to learn. And his writing then will be like that two-edged sword. It will be the sword that cuts to the very bone and to the very marrow. And it will leave you lacking. It will leave you condemned. And so this book is very, very important for each and every one of us to pay close attention to. So, I really hope that this series will be of great benefit. I hope that it will serve us Just as Isaiah said to strengthen the weak hands and to make firm the feeble knees. And I'm really speaking of myself, but I really do pray that as we dig deep into the words of James and the intention that he has for each and every saint, every child of God, that we discover what James is teaching and some of the things we will learn in this series. We'll learn to face every kind of trial in God in a very God-honoring way, to rightly and productively view trials. The right way to seek the wisdom of God is a topic. How to effectively use our tongues in talking and dealing with other people. And, of course, dealing with riches, the power of the prayer, the knowledge, the understanding how to pray and what prayer does. And it really means to give God your faith, to turn everything over to God is a topic. And then, of course, combating worldliness is one of James's teachings. And there's others too. Those are just a few as we consider the work of James in this series called Godliness. From the first two verses then, our lesson, we'll learn something today about how we must be godly people, to walk in the way of the Lord, to deal with every kind of trial, no matter what it is. And we'll learn how God wants us to deal with suffering the right way and the ways that bring glory to God. And Lord willing, this evening we'll look at verses 3 and 4 and pay close attention to understanding what it means to be tested, the benefits of being tested, and how our patience can work just amazing things in our lives. So let's begin now as we go through this book, and we want to begin. You know, I want you to notice that very first verse. If you have the Are You Listening booklets, and you'll see these words highlighted in yellow there, bondservant and scattered, in that very, very first verse. And I want you to notice that this letter begins in a very typical way. It's a typical way or fashion to write a letter. Now, we read that we have an author. The author, of course, is James. We read of the recipients, and the recipients are the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But very, very quickly, as James opens this letter up, we learn that the rest of his letter is far from normal. It's far from the kind of personal letter that maybe the Apostle Paul wrote to the dear Philippians and Philippi, or the letters that he wrote to Timothy, where you can see the endearment and the love and the connection and the closeness. James doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. I mentioned before that he does not mince words. He doesn't waste any time. He just jumps right into each and every issue. He's cutting straight to the problem and then straight to the solution. And we did notice that James was he said he was a humble man. I said that, but he was humble because he calls himself a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How powerful is that? We know that James is the same kind of wording that Paul used in Romans chapter 1 when he referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, of God. We know that Jude did the same kind of thing in his book, and also Peter. Peter not only referred to himself as a bondservant, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, but he also referred to all the saints, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 16, as bond servants of Jesus Christ. And we would do very well to pay attention to that idea of being a bond servant, somebody that is serving God willingly and completely, somebody that allows Him to be our master, Jesus Christ. And we need to be that bond servant, nothing more, nothing less. And then I want you to notice in the letter that when he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, which if you remember in our lesson out of 1 Peter, it was very similar language. They talked about the saints out there of the dispersion, the sojourners, that both letters were written to Jewish Christians who had been scattered abroad all through Judea and Samaria and all throughout the Roman Empire because of persecutions. And then that's a very important point here as we consider these words of James. We want to understand that every one of these saints, they understood what James was saying when he talked about them being persecuted and dealing with various trials, which we'll get into right now. If you look at verse 2 of the lesson, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy. You see those five little words, count it all joy. By the way, Brother Williamson, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Sign language, 6. We could do that if you remember. Anyway, count it all joy, he says. And then I want you to pay attention to that word various, because we're going to be talking about that. Count it all joy, James is saying to these servants, bond servants, who like all the others before were scattered abroad facing great persecutions. And what a hard pill that is to swallow. Right between the eyes, bam, James doesn't mince words. He doesn't waste any time. He doesn't give a warm-up swing or anything. He doesn't soften the blow of the words. Just count it all joy. Count it all joy. Man, hits them right between the eyes. And you just imagine how somebody would pick up a letter that was written by James, and they're out there and they've been persecuted. Their families have been, some of them been murdered, men and women drug off to prison, saints being stoned to death and beaten and scourged and cast from their jobs and just pushed out of that particular society. And they pick up the book, the letter from James, and it says, "My brethren, count it all joy." That had to be something else. "What are you talking about, Peter? Count it all joy. Do you have any idea what we're going through here?" Maybe they thought Peter's up on his ivory tower or something. "Peter, come on. We've been scattered. We're persecuted. We've been hunted down by people like Saul. Brother James is saying, count it all joy." And I wouldn't be surprised if some of those saints just simply stopped reading after those few words. You know, it's like the people in the religious world today. You read the Bible, you read the Bible, you read the Bible. I remember a fellow on television doing the book of James, or the book of Mark. And he did it was a pretty good study, and he got to Mark 16, and he literally skipped over verse 16. Because he didn't want to hear it. And of course his readers didn't want to hear it. And he had no explanation why it doesn't mean what it means. But these guys, they must have stopped reading, right? Some of them, you just think that's what they might have done. You know, there's a song in a musical called The Mary Poppins. And in that song, a man sung words, "Gray skies are going to clear up. Put on a happy face. Brush off the clouds and cheer up. Put on a happy face. Take off that gloomy mask of tragedy. It's not your style. You'll look so good that you'll be glad you decided to smile. So spread sunshine all over the place and just put on a happy face." You know, I think, and this is not good, yet it's very typical of teachers, sometimes even in the church, preachers, teachers, Christians, they take this verse as though that's what it really means. In error, Christians should always be on the upbeat side. You never, never wear a frown. You always wear a smile. You never let anything, any trial, any trouble whatsoever get you down. And if you do, there's something wrong with you. You have everything to live for. You have all the promises of God. You have eternity ahead of you. You simply don't have any excuse to wear a frown. You should never be down. You should never feel pain spiritually. You should never deal or suffer in that kind of way. Just put on a happy face. And that is not the least bit the idea of what James is saying here. Because James is not saying feel good. He doesn't say you should treat trials and suffering and loss and hurt with your feelings, that you have freedom and all your expenses are paid. Don't worry. He doesn't want us to feel as though, you know, it's not the feeling that you get when Dad says, we're going to Disney World. Oh, joy, we're going to Disney World. These people were being tried by fire. James is not saying, you've got to feel good about that. You just jump up and down for joy. You put on that happy face. And James is also not implying in any way, shape, or form that the various trials that we will face in this life will end in joy. I'm not talking about eternity, which certainly is going to be the greatest joy that anybody could ever imagine. But we're talking about in this world, when the trial ends, that we're just going to end in joy, that the trial will end and we'll all be happy about the ending. Many end in long-term suffering. Many end in pain. Many end in death. Don't be mistaken. We don't want to mishandle the Scripture here. Don't connect Hebrews 12 and verse 2 with what James is saying. 12 and verse 2, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Jesus saw that joy in heaven ahead of Him and He endured the cross. But James isn't talking about that. It's more like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail there in Acts chapter 16. Their clothes are torn off, they're beaten, they're drug off and thrown into the inner prison and their feet are in stocks. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on in this lesson. But James, he's not teaching that we're to be filled with intense spiritual, enthusiastic, impassioned, ardent joy when we face these trials. What is James teaching? He's certainly not referring to the joy of heaven. He's not teaching about the intensity of joy that goes beyond imagination. What is James teaching? He's teaching us that we need to change the way that we view various trials. We change the way not by changing our feelings, but by changing our minds. You notice that third word up there, the word count. My brethren, count. That word count, I want you to count this. I want you to consider this. I want you to think about these trials, various trials, as joy. Not that you're going to feel good through this trial, but count it as joy, and we're going to explain that. It's a change of mind and thinking in the way that you see trials, not a change of how you feel. We who have experienced trials, we know trials are painful. They're sometimes devastating. And sometimes they weigh so heavily upon us that we feel like we're being crushed by them. brethren, we don't have a get-out-of-jail card when it comes to trials. Where there's no free pass. There's no promise from Jesus that He's going to carry you over troubled waters. We've all heard that before. He'll be with us as we travel through the troubled waters. But God, by those troubled waters, will strengthen us. He will prepare us to endure until the end. And so then God, through James, is saying, I need you to change the way you consider the trials, the way you look at a trial, the way you face the trials. I vividly remember the night my daughter-in-law, Carly, called Sharon and I at home and said, Tony, her husband, my son, is laying on the bedroom floor in a fetal position, writhing in pain, and I don't know what to do. And after asking a few questions, the answer was pretty simple. Go to the hospital. And you know, the thought of what might be going on with Tony was hurts. It hurt. And later on at the hospital, we saw Tony just before he was wheeled into the emergency surgery. We said a prayer with Tony. I remember telling Tony, you know what? You're in God's hands. Don't worry. It'll be all right. Don't worry. You think I was worried? You bet. It's out of my control. It's out of my hands. When I say it's in God's hands, that's telling people that I'm just out of control. There's nothing I can do. And you bet I was worried. This was my youngest son. And soon after they took him in there, very soon, how long does it take to cut somebody's belly open? Listen, they came back and the doctors told us we're not encouraged. His appendix burst and there's poison. And it's times like that that you just go numb when you hear those words. Your heart races. Your hands feel weak. Your legs feel weak. Because you're not in control. You don't notice anything going around you in the room. It's like you can't, all the voices out there are just muffled. And your mind is filled with all kinds of what ifs. So after the news, what we did is we prayed. That's what we did. And we prayed for a long time. For hours that seemed like days. That seemed like months, that seemed like years. But you know what we didn't do? After we asked God to heal him, we didn't say, well, you know, at times like this, James told us to count it all joy. So, hey guys, there's no reason for us to be moping here, for us to be sad and sorrowful or worried at all. You know, let's go see that new movie that's going out and we'll give them our phone number. They can call us and let us know what happened. Let's go get a pizza at Pizza Hut. No, God is telling us through James here to take on a perspective about the various trials. And we can see the apostles did that, and we'll look at some examples because you know, they glorified God. That's what we need to do during the hardships, during the various trials. We need to glorify God. That's what God wants. What we count as joy is taking every opportunity that we have at that point in time through the various trials to glorify God. To change our thinking from woe is me or why is this happening to me to how can I glorify God in this matter. We had a visitor I've mentioned many times and some of you haven't heard it, I know. But we had a woman that came in here. She was going to the Cleveland Clinic because she only had months to live. And I remember saying to her, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And she stopped me. "Don't you say that. Do you have any idea the blessings this disease has brought me with the little time that I have left? The number of doctors that have heard about Jesus, the number of nurses that have heard about Jesus, the number of cab drivers that have heard about Jesus, the number of airline people on the airline. How many people heard about Jesus because of this disease I have?" She was looking to glorify God through her trials, and that is what James is trying to tell us. Change the mind to think right, not the feelings. We're going to hurt. We're going to have feelings. We're going to feel the pressure. That is never going to change. But I think, how do I deal with this suffering? How do I react to others? How can I use this as an opportunity, as an open door to teach about Jesus Christ and His love, to show others why I believe in Jesus Christ, to let other people know how much I love God and how much I know God loves me, to tell them about the resurrection, to tell them about His promises, to tell them about His peace and His comfort. You think about Paul. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Romans 4, 19 through 21. Listen to what Paul, he's talking about Abraham. He says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and deadness of Sarah's womb, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. This is what we must do. It's not just an opportunity concerning other people. It's also an opportunity as we go through these trials to be strengthened in our own faith, to prove our faith not only to them, but to ourselves. To be tested in a way in which we can come out victorious, to shore up our faith during trials. We need to be like Job in the manner in which he ultimately trusted God. And when we think of that, think of the Apostle Paul. "Great is," he says, "my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Exceedingly joyful in all our... He's not saying, "Hey, you know, this is great. They're beating me with rods. Oh, I love it. This is exciting. I'm looking forward to tomorrow when they throw me into prison. I'm looking forward to that travel to Rome where they're going to bind me and kill me." Boy, that's just so exciting, so joyful. You know, remember Paul and Silas in the prison in Acts chapter 16? You know, this is one of those times when he was exceedingly joyful over the trials, over the various trials. Remember, they were stripped. Remember, they were beaten with rods. They were cast into the innermost prison. We mentioned that earlier. What were Paul and Silas doing right around midnight? They were singing and praying, and other people could hear them. Right? What about Peter and the other apostles, Acts chapter 5? What example did they set for us They were strictly commanded not to speak in this name, in the name of Jesus. What was their response? We ought to obey God rather than man. Verses 40, 41. We see that they were beaten, told not to speak. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. They were rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame. They weren't rejoicing and saying, "Oh, I'm feeling so good about this. Let's go back and get beat again." They were rejoicing because God had counted them worthy. Because of the way they look at the suffering, the way that they saw what was going on in the prisons, and the way that they trusted God. What are we seeing is the greater perspective, a better way to view trials. And I assure you that in no way, shape, or form, when we heard the news about our son, good or bad, no time at all during that trial did we ever say, let's just count this as joy. When the circumstances are completely out of your hand, out of your control, what do you have left? To have the mindset of God. Jesus, who, looking forward to the joy of heaven, endured the cross. We look forward to the trials and the tribulations with the mindset that we can use these to glorify God. Jesus, you know, He wants us to look to the past, to see what God's done, to the present trial, to understand what we might do during this trial. We look to the result of the trial, to the time in which the trial will be finished, and that's for tonight. Let me ask the mothers that are out here. You know, I can speak to my own wife, but all you mothers, you had a baby. You had a baby. Those of you that are mothers, you had a baby. That's why I'm calling you mothers. Why on earth did you have a second baby? Third, fourth, fifth, whatever. Why? I mean, seriously. I was with her through that, right? A lot of pain. Throwing up for no reason at all. Back pain, complaining all the time. Right? They're contractions, they're not pain. Really? While you're screaming and yelling and digging your fingernails into my hand? Why would you go through that a second time? Because of the result. Because when you see that child being born into the world, all that pain and everything is forgotten. You look to the joy of that result. The process of birth itself, the beautiful child comes out. And I personally remember, I've only had three children, so I can only say this about three times. I remember that after the... Well, I've seen my grandchildren being born too, so I can say it 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. After that child comes into the world, I don't remember my wife laying there going, "It hurts, it hurts, make it stop, make it stop." I remember her holding that baby. That's why, that's what James is wanting us to see in all this. Look to the result. Look to the outcome. Allow the trials to work in you, but use them to glorify God. Don't look at the present suffering. Don't live in the present, but look to the outcome. Look to the future. Question, does anybody see the horrible, terrible, just numbing bone-chilling word that's in verse 2. Anybody? My brethren, count it all joy. When? When? Why is that such a bad word? Well, you know what? I think James should have said, if you face various trials. Brother Dave, are you sure that that's a proper translation? I think he should have said, if trials come. But the word hotan, it means exactly that. It's always 132 times it's used in your New Testament, and 132 times it's translated either when or whenever. What James is saying is you will suffer. He didn't say if you suffer. He's saying when you suffer. You will suffer trials of various kinds. And listen, if you've already suffered, it's going to come again. More is coming. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, another word up there is the word various. Various means kinds, all kinds of trials. Why is that important? Because James says various trials. He's saying not just the little trials, not the hiccups in life, not the oh, I missed the bus trials. But even the hard trials. All the trials. Every kind of trial, including the ones that hurt really bad. The ones that seem to be unbearable. Count it all joy in every kind of trial. And something else, we need to know that God understands. I think most of us do certainly understand that. He knows what He's asking us to do. He knows exactly how we feel. He knows exactly how we were treated or mistreated. He knows exactly how we are suffering, how we are feeling lost and alone. He understands that. He knows exactly how we're tempted, and yet He's still our high priest. And yet He still understands because He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows our persecutions. He knows our sicknesses. And he understands what it means to be poor. He understands what it means to be without a bed. He understands what it means to have family problems, to siblings bickering and even pointing fingers at him. And he understands what it means to be hated. And he understands what it means to die, to suffer. He knows what it means to count it all joy. And we must not, we cannot interpret what James says here as, okay, this applies, you know, when I'm having a little bit of trouble here, the car wouldn't start, I was late for work, I missed the bus, I lost my job, little things. That applies to those things, James, I understand that. But don't ask me to apply that to the hard things. Yeah, that's exactly what James is saying when he says various trials. And so, one more point and the lesson's yours. What should our response be? Open your Bibles with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. I mentioned Job earlier. Job, chapter 1. And let me begin by this phrase, and you can read that word up on the board. I don't know if any of you can pronounce it. Eliphelzophar. Eli Bill Zophar. Don't be that. What is that? Well, you remember in Job chapter 4, in verse 7, I'm going to go there first. We're reading words of Eliphaz, Eli. And what does Eliphaz say? Whoever perished being innocent. He's accusing Job of sin. They all did. Whoever perished being innocent. If your children all died, it's because they did something wrong. And if you suffered all this, it's because you did something wrong. Don't be an Eli. Don't be a Bill, Dad. I know we have a Bill in the room, so let's not be a B-I-L. God will not cast away the blameless, he says at verse 20, chapter 8. What about a Zophar? 11:11. God knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also, Job. They all insisted Job did something wrong. That's why he was suffering. That's why his children died. That's why he lost everything that he had. God doesn't punish people for doing good. But we all know they were wrong. Dead wrong. Not to glorify a worldly quote, but life happens. We know they were all wrong. We know that Job did nothing wrong. But even Job himself questioned why. But you know what? Job never stopped trusting God back there in chapter 1. He never stopped trusting God. He was the perfect example. The perfect example. Look at verses 20 and through 22. He lost everything. His children, his house, his livestock, his servants, everything was taken from him. I mean everything. But Job glorified God. You see that? Job arose, he tore off his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's glorifying God. Look at Job chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Job lost his health. The devil took that away. He was tempted by his own wife, cursed God and die. And what happened? Verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." At the end of trials, we know Job had a greater understanding of God. God talked to him. He counseled him. He let him know exactly who he was and how powerful he was. That he was with him through the whole trial. Job's faith was proved. The devil was defeated in that account. Job was strengthened. Job had a greater and better understanding of God, and Job glorified God. How is it that people in the world today die of various diseases? Why do people suffer in this world? Why do the innocent children have some terrible thing happen to them? Why do they go through trials? The right response is exactly what James is telling us. Count it all joy. Omit the feeling. Think with your mind and heart. Glorify God. Find a way. What can I do in the midst of the trials and the tribulation? What can I do in the midst of the persecution? What can I do when I feel helpless? It's all about God. Glorify God. But what can I do to learn from my trial? I can strengthen my faith. Look to the result. To the future, not to the present. Beloved, the lesson is yours. And I pray, and I always do, that those of you that are here today will come back tonight to hear the balance of these two verses, 3 and 4. I also pray, as I always do, knowing that the majority won't. But we'll be here. We'll hear the end of the lesson. And one more prayer that I always have is that the Word of God will reach the hearts of those unsaved among us. That they will hear the Word of God and the power of Jesus Christ and His blood. That they will recognize their sin and repent of sin. Arise and be baptized to wash their sins away. I also pray that if any have sin in their life, that that sin is dealt with immediately today. So there's your invitation. What are you going to do with that? If you have a need, please come forward as we sing the song of invitation, number 399.